According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the scriptures to the book of Galatians this morning, the book of Galatians. I'm still using the handheld microphone for the moment until we can get the rest of our system worked out. Get the lavalier microphones working again. All right, Galatians. I think the worst part about using these handheld microphones is that I have a urge to start walking the audience and interviewing you like Phil Donahue, asking, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? Well, I'll try to contain that urge. All right. And we'll just stay in the scriptures this morning in the book of Galatians. You have your study guide, hopefully, the week 47 study guide, where we'll be starting with. In preparation for our study, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity that you provided this morning, once again, to assemble together and to receive instruction. We thank you, Father, that your word is alive and powerful. We ask, Father, that power might be manifest this morning as we take it in, that it would pierce where it needs to pierce, that it would convict what it needs to convict, and, Father, that it would transform us according to the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we do have the Word of God that does renew us in the spirit of our mind, and we rejoice to have such provision. So, Father, we're asking now that you would set aside distractions. We're asking that you would give us concentration, that we might learn the things you have for us today. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the midst of our Through the Bible series this year, something that we began 47 weeks ago as we go. It's already done, Sharon, don't worry about it. And as we cover Through the Bible in a year, we're tackling a survey basis to understand Genesis through Revelation, to understand the big picture of what God has revealed, to show where, in a dispensational framework, the various books of the Bible fit in, to show where the application is made, particularly for you and I today as church age believers. And so as such, it's really in these last few weeks that we totally bear down on immediate application through the New Testament, through the Pauline epistles and so forth. So as we take a look at it here, we introduce Galatians. In actuality, yesterday was the introduction to Galatians. Saturday's reading in the calendar was Galatians 1 through 3. This morning's reading would be Galatians 4 through 6. And so the notes for chapters 1 through 3 are actually in last week's study guide, the week 46 study guide. I'll go ahead and very briefly get us up to speed on that, since we didn't truly give you an introduction to this on Thursday night. Galatians is the book of law versus grace. If you have to boil it down into a thumbnail definition, that would be it. The Apostle Paul's first epistle characterizes his entire ministry in revealing the grace of God to the church. Of course, I hold to the early dating of Galatians. There are some that would hold to a later dating and so forth. I don't part fellowship over such issues. I just believe this was the first epistle written prior to the Acts 15 conference. Galatians was written to believers who had been saved by grace but returned to legalism for their subsequent walk. As a result, it is a practical book for believers in every generation. See, that's the snare, that's the stumbling block for you and I today, for believers today. It's one thing to be saved by grace, but all too often, believers, born-again believers, go back to systems of legalism that try to function under some kind of legalistic standard. And it may not be a Judaistic legalism. We're going to see that. I tried to use that term consistently in these notes with respect to the Galatians, but there's a lot of legalism out there. There's Catholic legalism. A lot of Catholics that get saved come into Bible churches like this. They carry so much baggage with them from their past and from their Catholic background. It takes a while to work through some of those issues. There's a Baptist legalism. Those of us that came out of a Baptist background find we brought some baggage with us too when we get into Bible teaching churches and we get under solid doctrine. And so we have these issues we want to deal with. I hope as we look at the book of Galatians and we see the Judaistic legalism that's there, that we can certainly bring it to a more general level and apply it to any form of legalism that might be out there. All right? Simple title, the letter of Paul to the Galatians. It's simply pros galatas in the Greek, to the Galatians. It's named for the recipients of the epistle, indicated as such in chapter 1 and verse 2. The author is undoubtedly the Apostle Paul, is given in verse 1, and no one really doubts that. formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, saved by grace, called by grace, serving through grace. He's teaching the infinite value of grace to the Galatian believers here in this epistle. All right, so we have the events here. Let's just take a look at chapter 1 here briefly. We'll see how far we cover in this hour. This is, as I mentioned, a little awkward for us, a little different. This is not our standard teaching method, but this is the blessing that we have been given for this particular year to go through the Bible in the 52 weeks that the Lord has provided. All right, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever, evermore. Amen. And then he immediately jumps into the issue. There's no thankfulness. There's no, well, we remember you fondly, and we've got a lot of good memories. And if you the happy type message like that will come shortly when we get into 1 Thessalonians. This jumps right to the issue. He says in verse 6, I am amazed. I am amazed. Oftentimes parents will say such statements with respect to the things their children are doing. I am amazed. I'm shocked. I can't believe it. What are you thinking? And this is what Paul is saying here with respect to an entire local church. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, the Galatians themselves wouldn't put it this way. If you asked the average Galatian at the time, are you deserting God? Are you deserting the gospel? They'd say, oh, no, we're not deserting God. But point in fact, they were. By departing from grace and functioning under legalism, they were deserting the God who saved them. And Paul made that very clear. He says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. There are false gospels out there, and sometimes they're packaged in quite an attractive manner. Sometimes they appear to be legitimate. Sometimes they come from legitimate sources. As oftentimes, even a true teacher may get mixed up and may teach something false or inaccurate. We're going to see that coming up with Apollos. He was teaching inaccurate doctrine. And once he got straightened out, Priscilla and Aquila were able to explain some things more accurately, and he got things sorted out and worked on just fine after that. But we want to be very careful that we don't get caught up in false doctrine just based upon, well, this came from so-and-so, it's got to be right. No, we've got to wait a minute and say, do we want to be like the Bereans, be noble-minded, search the Scriptures diligently, see if these things are so, and see if it's coming from a false teacher or see if it's coming from a true teacher who might just simply be incorrect. And so it's highlighted here. Paul's letter to the Galatians was addressed to the local churches in the Galatian region of modern Turkey. You have a few maps in the back of your study guide. I put, there's a couple other ones in there last week and this week. Your map this week on page 3 will show that Galatian region in the central and southern portions of what is today modern Turkey. And it includes a number of those towns, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, the towns that we looked at in the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14. So it refers more to a region than to a particular city itself. Those who proclaim a gospel message other than the biblical gospel message are anathema. They are accursed. They are delivered up to God for immediate destruction. And this was a principle that was in your study guide from last week that we didn't really address very well on Thursday night. He says here, let them be accursed. Let them be accursed. That's strong language. After the first of the year, when I take off for a little bit of vacation, Randy Blair's got some material he's put together on the book of Galatians, and he's going to be addressing this. He's going to be addressing this anathema and how serious it is to insert a false gospel in place of a true gospel, for example. And some of the issues there make for fascinating word studies, including the anathema, which we won't get into this morning, but it was in last week's study guide if you want to track it down a little bit. And so it goes on. He describes for them the details here about his story, his conversion, his salvation. He says, let's not lose track of grace, and he uses himself as an example of that. Paul admonished the Galatians that the truth he delivered to them was not of human origin, but personally given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to make the point clear, he composed a bit of an autobiography in verses 13 and following, here in chapter 1. He detailed how his former manner of life was transformed. He detailed his training in Arabia in verses 16 and 17. And then he detailed his cursory association with the other apostles. But he didn't go up and consult with them. His ministry wasn't dependent upon what they were doing. And he makes that very clear here. I think each one of us has an opportunity to use our salvation and our witness, our story, not to brag about it, but to simply use it as the witness to say, look, I'm a sinner saved by grace, same as you are. Here's what grace did in my life. Here's what grace can do in your life. Let's not get away from grace. And so Paul does that. All right, let's take a look at verse 11. In Galatians 1, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. We looked at that on the Damascus Road conversion last week. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Not only was he at the top of his class, but he was beyond his class at quite a young age to have a vote, to have voting privileges, as is mentioned in Acts chapter 26, where it says he cast his vote. And so we see the advancement here. Verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. We have very little information on this Arabian training. In fact, what we have, I just read to you. This verse right here in Galatians and various other church traditions that came up subsequently. But as far as the biblical record goes, this is it. This is the record. This is why I have a fondness for Paul and for John the Baptizer and so forth, because that's where I received my call to preach. It was in those very same deserts of Arabia, and I like to think of that in some ways as kind of a kinship with the Apostle Paul. I didn't have any personal appearance of Jesus Christ or any apostolic training while I was out there, but nevertheless, that's where I came to understand that God the Father was calling me to be a pastor-teacher. That was the gift he'd given to me, and I understood that in those deserts during Desert Storm. So, he says in verse 18, after returning once more to Damascus, then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now people that try to tell me James is not an apostle, I want them to explain that verse to me then. Because that verse right there calls him an apostle. As does the reference in Acts, as does a couple of other places, and I think we've proved it in 1 Corinthians 15. I think we've proved it very well. Goes on to verse 20, now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. You know, sometimes we get so quick to write people off, and we wonder, why does God leave this person around? Well, just like he left Paul around. He's got plans for that person down the road, and you and I don't know what those plans are. And it could be that the greatest persecutor of the church gets saved, becomes the greatest apostle of the New Testament. Lo and behold, Paul says so, and gives that as a part of his autobiography. So any people we're dealing with, they may be your worst enemy, your worst nightmare, the worst supervisor you've ever had, in any job you've ever had, in any state you've ever lived in. And yet that person can come to Christ and may end up being the greatest blessing you've ever known. So we want to keep these things in mind as well. So Paul details these issues here. Going on into chapter 2, the autobiography comes about to the very issue that he's addressing, the problem of a believer that falls away from grace and returns to legalism. He describes a trip to Jerusalem with Barnabas and with Titus, and some people debate back and forth where this trip is. Some get very insistent that this was the Acts 15 trip, that this was the James, and this was the conference where James speaks up, and so forth. But if you date Galatians prior to that, then this can't be that trip. I tend to associate Galatians 2 with the famine relief trip that's described in Acts chapter 9 and so forth. And I believe that's how Randy's teaching it also in January when he teaches the material that he's been working on. It says, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. The Jerusalem church had some legalism issues and some struggles with that. We're going to see that later on in Acts, when Paul gets there and they're keeping Jewish vows and they're participating in a lot of Judaism that really should have been let go by that point in time. In any event, we'll get there next week or the week after. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. There were those that were trying to make these Gentiles get circumcised, to bring them under the traditions of the law. And Paul would have no part of that. Titus was a Greek. Titus had no business being circumcised, and the whole purpose of circumcision, when you go back and you break down that doctrine anyway, as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant between the Lord and the Jews, the Gentile has no part in that. It has, certainly has no part in the church age where we're circumcised in the heart. So Paul described a journey to Jerusalem in the company of Barnabas and Titus. And as I mentioned, some associate this with the Acts 15 trip, but I think it's better to take it with the famine relief mission of Acts 11, verses 27 through 30. Now notice in verse 4, it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. These legalists crept into the church to try to spread their false teaching among the believers. False brethren, now these were Jews, infiltrated the Jerusalem Bible Church intending to subject the believers there to legalism. Alright? And in fact, some of them were Pharisees, which we're going to see here shortly as well. It says, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." This was a conflict while they were there in town, and they stood their ground. They stood fast. The book of Jude tells us to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. If someone comes into this congregation and starts spouting false teaching, are we just going to let it go? Are we just going to let it slide? Absolutely not. We're going to tear into that faster than anything. And that's, of course, what we're called upon to do. Notice, verse 6, "But from those who are of high reputation," what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, "well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me." Here he is standing fast, and these guys didn't step up. They didn't step up to the plate. Paul and Barnabas are trying to proclaim grace and illustrating how that grace came about and administered to the Gentiles, and now these legalists are working their works. And you would think that, you know, Peter might step forward and say something, or Jane, or John or somebody. But they're not stepping up. Until the events here that get described in 7 following. "But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." And so it's described there. Now when Paul and Barnabas get back to Antioch, they get a visit. And that's what's also described here in chapter 2. All of this is laying down the groundwork for Paul to say, you know, you Galatians are blowing it here in this grace versus legalism issue, and this is what we've already fought this battle, this is what we learned, and now you have an opportunity to win this battle for yourselves. So Paul and Barnabas departed from James, Peter, and John. They returned back to Antioch, departed in fellowship with one another. They understood each had been given a different burden, and they agreed to that, and they agreed to the principles of grace. But then when Peter comes to visit in Antioch, Paul sees another threat. And Peter himself is the one that's behind it or involved with it. In verses 11 through 21, it says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, opposed him to his face means that he took Peter aside privately. Didn't make a great big deal out of it, didn't embarrass him in front of the church. But to his face means that Paul went to Peter for one-on-one. And that's the way it always ought to be between believers. You start with a one-on-one rebuke if needed to say, "Hey, this is a problem issue." Of course, Peter didn't listen to the rebuke, and so then it had to address the entire assembly at this point. "But I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." So Peter was okay for the first few days of the visit there in Antioch, until these other men arrived, disciples of James, and now all of a sudden Peter has to step back. He's going to compromise. He doesn't want to... doesn't want word getting back to James that he's eating with these Gentiles. See, you get the glimmers of where some of that legalism was becoming a problem in the Jerusalem church, particularly with James. And we'll see James again involved in the issues where these men are taking the vow, and he talks Paul into financing the offerings and so forth. So the problem was when Peter didn't respond to Paul's rebuke, It led others astray. In verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. They were all starting to compromise on grace, following Peter's lead. That's why you have to address issues immediately before they spread. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, okay, he tried privately, now it's gone, it's a whole congregational issue now, because the whole congregation's caught up in the legalism. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? And goes on to break this down here in a wonderful doctrinal development in verses 13 and following, and showing that all of us, are Jew and Gentile alike, are saved by grace through faith, so why don't we just live by grace through faith and not try to go back under that law which never saved anybody? And it's a beautiful, beautiful passage here. Notice his conclusion in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I'm no longer involved in trying to keep that law. Christ fulfilled the law. I now walk by faith and walk in Christ, because Christ fulfilled the law. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You realize that? If you start to live your Christian way of life according to a system of legalism, then you just nullified the whole point of why Christ went to the cross. Because you've once again made human effort an issue. And human effort is not an issue. You cannot measure up. So it's a wonderful doctrinal development. And that's something that we go through the book of Galatians at some point in time. This is a chapter that's going to take us months and months and months to break down for you, verse by verse, through a lot of very interesting concepts there. So Paul saw this dangerous threat. Dangerous threat of legalism in Jerusalem, how it affected Peter on a subsequent visit of Peter's in Antioch. The influence of false brethren in Jerusalem developed into a distinctive, notice what it's called here, the party of the circumcision. Or if you have an NIV, it's called the circumcision group. If you start to get groups, or cliques, or parties, or factions within a congregation, you've got the beginnings of trouble. You've got the beginnings of a whole lot of trouble. And we'll be there soon enough when we get into 1 Corinthians, because they took that concept and mastered it in the variety of cliques that they had going. Even the Apostle James was caught up in this legalism. It was his disciples that were the divisive issue in Antioch. When Peter compromised, Paul rebuked him privately, but Peter continued the hypocrisy and influenced many others in the same manner, so that even Barnabas was carried away. Paul had to launch into a public rebuke. An exhortation to grace in verses 14 through 21. In very important concepts there. All right, chapter 3. I haven't even gotten to today's material yet, if you notice that. Today's study guide starts at chapter 4. Oh, well. Chapter 3. You foolish Galatians. This is my name calling. My wife, Sharon, she struggled with that a little bit. You know, of course, we're trying to raise our kids not to call names. We don't want our children to call one another names. And yet, when we were in the Gospels, we kept seeing all these names. Jesus was calling everybody, all kinds of names. He was calling Peter Satan, said, get behind me, Satan, and saying, you brood of vipers, and all these other names. And now here's Paul talking to the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? They were saved, but then they got lost again. Not positionally, of course, don't get me wrong. They were saved. They saw the issue clearly. The veil of darkness was pierced. They saw the Gospel. They believed. And then things got confusing all of a sudden, all over again. And so he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. This is question and answer now, almost like a Thursday night. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How in the world did you get saved? Was it by the law or was it by grace? Now obviously, the only way they can answer is by grace. We got saved by grace. So then, are you so foolish, in verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Since salvation is the beginning of God the Father's good works within you, since you're going to begin with grace, are you going to follow that up, and are you going to finish that off with the flesh again, with works, with legalism? How does that happen? Did you suffer so many things in vain, and if indeed it was in vain? Remember, these churches were founded out of persecution. Paul was stoned when these churches were being founded in the first missionary journey. These guys paid a price immediately with respect to staying faithful to the Word and worshiping Jesus Christ. And so it's described there. Having established that the message of Jesus Christ is a message of grace, and that even apostles like Peter, James, and Barnabas can be sidetracked into legalism, Paul returns to his focus to the Galatian local churches and starts hammering away these issues of grace. It's an issue believers can stumble in. Even apostles can stumble in it, like the examples we saw in chapter 2. And so Paul's warning them, saying, don't stumble in this area. Continue on in the areas of grace. He forms a logical argument, phrased as a question. Was your salvation achieved by the law or by faith? And this logic showed how spiritual maturity must likewise be achieved through faith rather than through the law. It will never happen through the law. In verses 6 through 9, the Galatians were encouraged by the reality that their faith in Jesus Christ justified them in the pattern of Abraham's faith as sons of Abraham. Verses 6 through 9. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we're following just like the example of Abraham. It's all the same, Old Testament, New Testament. Believers are all saved by grace through faith. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You and I believe God, it's reckoned to us as righteousness. Salvation is by grace through faith. Every dispensation, every age. In the Old Testament, they were simply looking ahead to the coming Redeemer. In the New Testament, we look back to the finished work of the Redeemer who came. But it's still the same gospel message of Jesus Christ. And so we get to become sons of Abraham. It says in verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Abraham the believer. The rest of chapter 3 gets kind of deep, and there's some interesting issues in there with respect to the law and how they functioned between Abraham and Moses when there was no law yet, and yet there was still death and some of the issues there. And it shows how the law was a curse, but that salvation by grace through faith is a blessing. Many issues there, how Christ became a curse so that we might receive the blessing. It's a powerful chapter. But let's go ahead and get to chapter 4 then, and let's spend the rest of this hour now in today's study guide, the week 47 study guide. Week 47. Again, this is survey. We're not getting depth of doctrine. This is survey. We're covering approximately 22 chapters a week. I think my preferable style is 22 weeks per chapter, but, you know, be that as it may. 22 chapters per week is ambitious, and yet we're virtually completed now. Hard to imagine. We're halfway through November. I don't know where this year has gone, but the month is half over. We're almost in December, and here we are. All right, Galatians chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is owner of everything. This builds on how chapter 3 concluded with the fact that we are not slaves, we are sons, we are in fact heirs. Now, there's, of course, quite a bit of difference between a slave and an heir, isn't there? Tremendous difference between a slave and an heir. Except for when? Except for when they're dinky little children. When they're toddlers. When they're infants. When you're an infant, what kind of difference is there between an heir and a slave? None. You're just a baby. You eat, you sleep, you drink, you mess your diapers. You do everything the same that the other babies do. There's no difference between a baby slave and a baby heir. Of course, the baby heir will grow up and grow into a position that the slave won't grow into. And so what's being highlighted here, it says, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. He's going to grow up. He's going to have teachers. He'll have tutors, for example. In some cases, in the Roman Empire, it's quite common that the tutor would be a slave. The slave would be one of the most educated people in all of Rome, but he was still a slave. He would be able to teach Greek and Latin and Hebrew if it was a Jewish slave and so forth. But he's a child, he's growing up, and he's under these guardians, he's under these managers. And this is what he uses as an illustration. This is an allegory. This is designed to communicate and to speak to the reality. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. All right, this is where the distinction comes in. You can think of the law as a tutor. The law was a manager. The law was simply there for instructional purposes, to show the issues of sin, to show the condemnation, to show the inability of man to measure up. The law served its purpose until such time as Christ would be crucified, as the gospel of grace could be preached, as the dispensation of the church could begin. And so going back to the law at this point would be like for a fully grown man in his complete inheritance to just throw all that away and go back to grammar school under the slave tutor. How ridiculous would that be? But how ridiculous is it for a believer that abandons grace and goes back to law? Verse 6, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, you and I have a recreated or a newly created human spirit, and that spirit bears witness with God the Holy Spirit, and so the spark of our sonship is there for our identification. We know who our Heavenly Father is because we have His seed within us. So, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. The heirship here is beautiful. It's highlighted here in Galatians. It's also highlighted, by the way, over in the book of Romans, and we'll be there in a couple of weeks from now. However, at that time, verse 8, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods, the false gods that the unbeliever follows, the gods of idolatry, the gods of this world, the demons that run this fallen world system. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? When you walk away from grace and you start following after false teaching, what are you following after? Demons. It is that plain and simple. 2 Timothy says, in the latter time men will fall away from the faith, doing what? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. False teaching is demonic teaching. It's got to come from some kind of source. It's not coming from God. False teaching is demonic teaching. And when you follow the false teaching, you're following after demons. The same demons you used to serve back when you were an unbeliever. And you walked according to the course of this age, according to the spirit of the sons of disobedience. Alright? So he says, how is it that you're doing this again? And they are doing it by their own volitional choice. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Judaistic legalism is very good for that, going back to follow the Judaistic calendar. Catholic legalism is very good for that, isn't it? They got their Advent seasons, they got their Epiphany seasons and all these other things. A lot of churches follow their Advent calendar and so forth, and they're observing the days, months, seasons, and years. And I can't find a single New Testament verse that tells me to commemorate a single particular day, other than the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day. There is no New Testament verse that tells me to observe Easter. There's no New Testament verse that tells me to observe Christmas, tells me to observe any such thing. Old Testament, I got an entire book called the Book of Leviticus that spells out the calendar, the month, the weeks, the seasons, the festivals, everything, all spelled out. There is no equivalent in the church, which is an interesting thing. And so there it is. And that was a problem that the Galatians were following, and Paul had to address it. So he addressed it. Didn't duck the issue. Didn't dodge the issue. He says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. That all of the work in Galatians is coming to nothing. That they're going to spin off into this legalism, and they're going to just fall apart. And there'll be no more local churches there. That was the fear. All right, you got your notes here on page 1 in your study guide. Paul uses the metaphor of a child and a slave to communicate the blessings we have as sons of God. And I hope we can go through here and consider on a daily basis that I am a son. That I have the privileges of sonship. I have the resources of an heir. I have a father who gives me all things because he gives all things to the son, and I'm in the son. And those principles of sonship should be blessings and encouragement to a church-age believer to not lose heart. Point 2, by returning to Judaistic legalism, the Galatian churches were returning to bondage. The very same bondage they had as unbelievers. The very same bondage, following the false teaching of demons. Thirdly, Paul urges the Galatian churches to remember back to the sacrificial love and joy they had as new believers in Christ. That's verses 12 and following. Think back. Now, we don't dwell on the good old days so that we can, you know, with some kind of longing remembrance, we can lament how things have changed. But we do think back to the glorious blessings that He's provided us, rejoicing in what He's given us by grace. And if we've left our first love, then we reevaluate that and we get back to our first love issue. So he says in verse 12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Paul had trouble with his eyes, and in all likelihood, the reason why he rushed up into the Galatian region so rapidly when they arrived at Perga on the coast is because of the mineral waters that were there that were reputed to be a treatment for his eyes. We don't know specifically that was the case, but he does refer to some kind of a bodily condition here that was hard to look at. Real hard to look at. And it may have even been the issue that caused John Mark to go away. We don't know what caused Mark to say, well, you know, see you later. But whatever it was at this very event that he raced on up here to this Galatian region and didn't stick around in Perga or have much ministry there. And so John Mark took off. And he gets to these Galatian churches and he had this physical condition. And it was because of that he had an opportunity to give him the gospel there. Because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. I think, you know, like last week, Ann Thunderbird was in the hospital, and, well, all right, because of a bodily illness, you have an opportunity to discuss spiritual things with doctors and nurses and people that are there. So don't complain about the circumstances. Realize that the circumstances are open door opportunities. It says in verse 14, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you do not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Whatever it was evidently hard to look at. And yet they had the grace to look beyond it to receive the teaching of Jesus Christ that Paul was giving them. It's a powerful thing. Pastor Ron McMurray, I love the man. I've met him a number of times. I don't know. I imagine I'd have to pray to sit under him at some point. He's got a twitch. He's got a terrible twitch. And I imagine when he's preaching that he'll be preaching and then, you know, twitch like that and keep on teaching. I've never heard him teach. I've just met him in casual conversation. To me, that would be something awkward to try to get past, but his flock apparently has no problem with it, and so it goes. But Paul's was evidently gruesome because he said it was a trial, and it could have been despised or loathed, but they handled it under grace. He says in verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. That's why we think that his health issue was an eye issue, that they were so thankful for the truth that they had been given, the salvation they had received, that they would gladly have given Paul their very eyes so that he can continue in his ministry and so forth. Then he says in verse 16, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth. See, this letter could be taken the wrong way. This letter could, Galatians could really, really anger their audience. He's calling them foolish. He's accusing them of abandoning God's grace, which they are. You know, if they don't receive this letter in a spirit of humility, if this letter doesn't prompt their repentance, then it's in all likelihood just going to make them angry, as you would expect. So if I become your enemy by telling you the truth. Let's get through down here through verse 20. Verse 17, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. You know, sometimes the pastor's not exactly sure. He's a little perplexed. He says, well, all I got to do is just teach them the truth, and the Lord's going to take hold of that, and it'll bear some fruit. Don't know how they're going to take it. They might take it well. They might get rather mad. But all I can do is give the truth. Chapter 21, verse 21 starts a new argument. He says, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? I mean, if you really want to be a legalist, have you thought this through? Do you know how fierce and severe that law really is? You know, people that are trying to earn their way to heaven and trying to, you get this legalism today where you compare yourself to the next guy, and as long as you're doing better than the average, you're okay. Have you really thought that through? Do you really want to be just better than average? Do you really want to put your eternal life on the line of a gamble or a guess that God's going to somehow grade on the curve and let you in because you're better than some folks? Do you want to live that way? Are you thinking this through? You who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? Are you aware of what that law says? And it's interesting because he gives another allegory here, and he even says it is. In verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, he goes on to describe two sons. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. And so again, he's going to contrast law versus grace with Isaac and with Ishmael, the son of the free woman, the son of the bondwoman. He says, but the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. Remember? Abraham started to doubt that at 90 years of age he was going to become a dad, so he, you know, they cooked up that plan. Sarah said, here, take my handmaiden and show you can have a baby with her. A human effort. God doesn't bless human effort. Ishmael was born through human effort. Ishmael was a product of the flesh. Isaac, of course, was the child of promise. And so he says here, of course, 24, this is allegorically speaking. He's going to use the Old Testament as an allegory to give a principle. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponding to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So contrasting law versus grace is to contrast earthly Jerusalem with heavenly Jerusalem, or to contrast the law which was given on Mount Sinai under Moses with grace and truth which came from Jesus Christ. And he's presently in the heavenly Jerusalem. And so we see that the contrast is laid out here. And how is it that we want to live? How is it that we want to function? Well, he closes in verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. We're born again believers in Jesus Christ by means of grace. Let's live that way. Let's live that way. So Paul contrasts Mount Sinai and the present Jerusalem with the Jerusalem above in order to paint a biblical allegory for the grace blessings of the church in contrast with the law bondage of Israel. Anytime you venture into legalism, you're venturing into bondage. Maybe a little, maybe a lot. Depends on how far you want to get into your legalism. But all of it is bondage. Legalistic churches that keep track of people, that follow you around, that watch what you're wearing when you walk in, making sure, you know, ladies, your skirt is long enough. You know, that you're wearing a skirt. You can't, no slacks. Oh no, no legalistic churches won't handle that. How long is your hair? Is it long enough, ladies? We got deacons to check that out. You know, how short is your hair, man? You know, we got deacons to check that out too. Legalism. And the more legalism you submit yourself to, the more bondage you submit yourself to. And all of it is a restrictive control as far as it goes. It is not according to the pattern of freedom that we have in Christ to glorify Jesus Christ. It makes non-issues issues in their control games that they play. All right, turn over now to chapter 5. We end up with an amplification of that message in chapter 4. We are sons of the free woman. Let's talk about that freedom. Let's talk about grace, how grace will function according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. We have a new contrast introduced, the Spirit and flesh contrast, which is simply an application of the law versus grace contrast. It unfolds from law versus grace. Because what do we receive the Holy Spirit by in the first place? We receive it by grace. So we should be walking by means of the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Verse 1 says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. We want to understand that freedom is not anarchy. That freedom doesn't make us into gods to do whatever is pleasing in our own eyes. Christ said, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. He's not saying that you become your own gods and do whatever you want to do. You have been bought with a price. You belong to Him now. He purchased your redemption. Your freedom now is to serve Him as His bondservant. And so your freedom is to walk in the grace that He supplies and not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That is the bondage of legalism in the flesh, as it's described here in this chapter. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. By Christ will be of no benefit to you, it means that if you decide to go back and start functioning under law again, then you're functioning according to principles contrary to what Christ has revealed. And so Christ isn't supporting that. Is He supporting that when you depart from His will? Not at all. A believer in the church who strives, I gave this to you in a point two in your outline, a believer in the church who strives to fulfill the law will receive no empowerment from the one who fulfilled the law. You realize that? We have so many blessings. The Holy Spirit indwells us, the Son indwells us, the Father indwells us, we have the filling of all three. They provide empowerment. But do they provide empowerment for us when we depart from the will of God and we go out there and function in the flesh? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We still have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can't lose that, but we no longer have the filling and the empowerment. Do you think Christ is going to empower us when we're out there living contrary to the grace that Christ supplies? Absolutely not. See, legalism severs a believer from the grace power system that Christ has provided for him. As soon as you get involved in legalism, you've just been cut off. It says here, you've fallen from grace. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. That's verse 4. That doesn't mean you've lost your salvation, but you have cut yourself off from your own power supply. It'd be like unscrewing this microphone and taking the battery out. It's still a microphone. It's just not going to work. You're still a believer, it's just you're not going to work. You don't have the empowerment within you any longer working that which is pleasing in the Father's sight. You have chosen rather to do that which is pleasing in your own sight. Legalism is a fall from grace in terms of the empowerment and benefit of our daily justification. And I underlined, this has nothing whatsoever to do with the eternal justification of our salvation. This is the justification of our daily walk, the justification that James was dealing with when we talk about being justified by faith and works. The justification of our daily walk in time, the daily justification we have. Our true power system is the Holy Spirit. For the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. There's a warning. When you get away from grace, and you start getting into law, and you start eating one another up, you know what happens? You get eaten. Maybe that goes without saying, but you know, when church members start tearing into one another, what do you end up with? You end up with a bunch of torn-apart believers. And that's not what God the Father's doing. He's working to build one another up. We'll get into Romans 14 soon enough, and I think Romans is in a couple more weeks. Yeah, we get into Romans on November 29th. We get into Romans 14 on December 3rd. Romans 14 says, don't tear down what God's building up. God's in the construction business. Why are we in the demolition business? We're supposed to be fellow workers with God. If He's building up, what are we supposed to be doing? Building up. Instead of tearing down and eating one another up. And He says, well, that's what you're going to do. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Good luck with that. I love verse 16. It's one of my favorite promises in all the Bible. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That is a promise. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, if you are walking according to the Holy Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That is a promise, that is a statement of fact. The only way you can commit a personal sin is if you cease walking by means of the Holy Spirit. If you volitionally choose to depart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you volitionally choose to listen to the flesh, then you will walk according to the flesh, not according to the Holy Spirit. Because if you walk by the flesh, you will not carry out the desire of if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. They are mutually exclusive. They are incompatible. It's one operating system or another. It says in verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. These two power systems are fighting within the battlefield of your own soul, and your volition has to choose which power system you're going to make use of, which influence you're going to listen to. That's why we are commanded. That's why it becomes volitional. It's a matter for our choice. Which power system are we going to use? Our true power system is the Holy Spirit as believers walk by faith, working through love. You find some interesting things here too under point 4, the Christian way of life has enemies. You probably noticed that. Someone might have sold you a bill of goods when you got saved that simply said, you know, come to Jesus and all your problems are fixed. You'll have a good marriage and everything else is all taken care of. No, when you become a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you just entered the battlefield. You just changed sides of the battlefield from Satan's side to the Lord's side, and you start coming under fire. So you have enemies. You have external enemies, those that would impose legalism over grace. They're described in verses 6 through 12. The external enemies. It says, you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And it talks about the leaven that comes filtering in. People that will start working their legalism into your churches. These are the external enemies. Then, of course, you have the internal enemy. That's your flesh. Your sin nature. That has a natural desire hostile to the Holy Spirit. Verses 16 through 18. External enemies, internal enemies. The things that we face on a daily basis. Which is why we need to be in prayer for one another. Why we need to hold one another up in love. We keep emphasizing how important these congregational prayer meetings are so we can bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Under point 5, you have the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. They're laid out in sharp contrast. The deeds of the flesh, in verses 19 through 21, I'm almost out of time here this morning. You're familiar with those deeds. I want you to realize, though, they're not an exhaustive list, because it lists off a whole bunch of these items, and it just says, and things like these, in verse 21, and things like these. It's not an exhaustive list. Your sin nature may be a little bit more creative and may have a problem here that's not listed. That's fine. It's still a sin nature issue. It still falls under the principles of what we deal with here. Likewise, the fruit of the Spirit. A lot of emphasis is made on this. It is a single fruit. It does have various facets. There are 8 items that are mentioned here, and yet this is not an exhaustive list either. As you notice, it says, against such things, in verse 23. Against such things. Indicating that there are other items as well as the items that are listed there. Against such things, there is no law. These are the contrasts. How are we going to live? What kind of fruit are we going to bear? If you are filled with the Spirit, it will be manifest through external deeds. If you are walking by the flesh, that's going to be manifest by certain deeds. You and I can't look on the heart. God can look on the heart. God can look on the heart, but we can see the fruit, and by the fruit you shall know him. You start seeing envy, drunkenness, sensuality, sorcery. Yeah, that's pretty good. Clearly that person's not filled with the Holy Spirit. Alright? You see yourself doing that. There's a clue. You know, look to yourself. Make the adjustments. Notice what it says as chapter 5 comes to a close. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now that is a first-class condition. It is assumed to be true. We are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we live by the Spirit. We are made alive. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are sons of God. We are born-again believers. Let us also walk by the Spirit. There is the command. But it's volitional. We can choose to do so. We should. But we can also choose not to do so. And we reap the consequences accordingly. And regardless, we don't want to get prideful about it. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. You start looking at somebody else and you start getting prideful, saying, well, I walk in the Spirit a lot better than he does. Or he's got a big sin problem. Look out. Let's not get prideful. Let's not get boastful. Our walk by the Spirit is simply a gift of grace. We all stumble. We all have to confess. We all have to get back in fellowship again. And that's how chapter 6 opens up. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, even if you're caught in it, even like that adulterous woman that they brought in, caught in the very act, you know, there it is. You're caught. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. We're not making excuses for the sin, but spiritual believers come alongside the carnal believers and encourage them. Rebuke them if necessary. Encourage them if necessary. Whatever needs to be done, we'll see in 1 Thessalonians 5, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Strengthen the weak. Be patient with all men. We're going to see the methodology involved. But you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Come alongside. Help them to confess. They may not want to. So just help them along. Say, you know, confession is what you need to do. Encourage them. Say, I'm not condemning you. I've got the same sin problem myself. Here's what I have. In fact, my sin problem is worse than yours. Let's just go through this together. Let's pray with one another. Let's confess this to the Lord. Let's see what the lesson is we're supposed to learn. And encourage that believer to confess. That's involved here in restoring such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. This is how we fulfill verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, a perverted and twisted law of privacy says, well, you can't get involved with that. His sin is between him and the Lord. If he's carnal, don't even address it. Don't even bring it up. He has to confess that or not. Wait a minute. Okay, well, sure, he has to confess that or he has to not confess that. He has to make that choice. But I would much rather he confess that a lot sooner. And if I can rebuke him, encourage him, exhort him, whatever, to confess it much sooner, doesn't that benefit him? Doesn't that benefit me? Because what happens if tomorrow it's my turn? Tomorrow I'm the one that's out of it. Tomorrow I'm the one that's carnal. And he could have been restored to fellowship yesterday to come along and pray with me, to encourage me, to build me up, but no, I let him go. He still needs another 4 or 5 days to sort things out himself. And so is he there to pick me up? No, he's still carnal himself. How's he going to help me? If anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Anyway, it's a powerful chapter. Verse 9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. These matters are just matters for endurance, to just keep on keeping on, keep on trying, keep on struggling. We have a sin problem, you bet, but just confess it and move on. We'll be in Romans 6 and 7. Paul will describe this very condition that he struggled with in Romans 6 and 7. Paul had a huge sin problem. And it wasn't a fact of immaturity. When Paul was writing Romans 6 and 7, he'd been saved 20 years. Been an apostle 20 years. It's an issue we all face, and we'll be dealing with that appropriately. All right? Shall we close with prayer? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for the opportunity we have to study the living and abiding word of God. I thank you, Father, for the survey which gives us the framework, which shows us where these passages fit within the overall revelation of your truth. I pray for the book of Galatians, that the believers of Austin Bible Church would focus on this book, would understand the issues of law and grace, and would make diligent application of this truth in their thinking. Father, I also pray for this book because this is a book Randy Blair is putting together, and I pray that as you work these things out, that you would open that door of opportunity for Randy to teach this book to us in a more detailed manner, in a more consistent manner. We might dig into more depth of your word through this so important concept. Father, help each one of us learn what it means to walk by the Spirit. Help each one of us learn what it means to walk in grace and not to submit ourselves back to the bondage that Christ delivered us out of. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.